Join me in prayer, please. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that you give us to gather together to celebrate the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this privilege that you give me to share the Word of God with my brothers and sisters here at Columbus First Baptist. Thank you for this privilege, Lord. And Lord, we ask that you will help me to preach and proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the word. Lord, we ask that it will be a good time of edification for this body of believers. Lord, we ask that all we do this Christmas, that we do it for your glory and for the praise of your holy, holy, holy name. So help me, Lord, as I deliver your message this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, friends, brothers, and sisters in Christ. It is a privilege for me to share the Word of God with you, especially on the day before Christmas, a significant celebration for many people. However, it is important to acknowledge that many do not understand the true meaning of this festivity. So having this in mind, I want to share a message based on one of the scripture passages which I am sure many of you know, but perhaps some do not. Therefore, I consider it necessary for us to meditate on the word that God has given to us through his prophets. Christmas, which we will soon celebrate, is the most controversial holiday of the year. And it is controversial because most people who celebrate it do not exactly know what they are celebrating. The phrase "Merry Christmas" may be difficult to understand for many, especially for those who do not believe in God and prefer to say "Happy Holidays." For Catholics and other religious groups, the phrase is not difficult to understand. However, for non-practicing Catholics and religious individuals in general, the greeting "Merry Christmas" often carries the connotation of gifts associated with the figure of Santa Claus as a reward of being good throughout the year. Unfortunately, some evangelicals have also fallen into the same error by not fully understanding the true meaning of Christmas. What is Christmas really about? In general terms, Christmas refers to the celebration of the birth of a child. The true Christmas is not the celebration of an old man in a red suit giving gifts to the world. In reality, Christmas commemorates the birth of a wonderful child, a child whose advent was prophesied from Genesis 3:15 and throughout the entire Old Testament. It also has nothing to do with all the money spent this month. Christmas goes far beyond putting up a tree with lights or buying gifts for your family. Christmas is about a promise given by the eternal Father. Genesis 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In this verse, God promised to send a descendant of the woman to crush the head of the devil, and also to reconcile humanity with him. And hundreds of years after the fall in Eden, God clarified that promise through the prophet Isaiah. So if you have your Bible, please open your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We will be reading verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The title of this morning's message is Wonderful Savior. And to appreciate the text we have before us, I want to frame it under three headings. Three headings that highlight the wonder of this child who will be born and who will have titles and characteristics revealing his divine nature and his special role as a savior. So the first heading that we will consider is the wonder of his birth. The second, the wonder of his attributes. And lastly, the wonder of his kingdom. But before diving into our headings, let's look at the context of these two verses. So let's read from chapter 9 from verse 1. Actually, I will go back chapter 8, verse 22 through 9:5. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every booth of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Isaiah 9 is very important because this is a prophetic passage. It's a prophetic passage that announces the arrival of a great Savior. And in verse 1 begins with the description of the darkness and affliction that enveloped the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. However, this dark context is illuminated with hope. It is mentioned that in the future, this region will be blessed. And this blessing is linked to the presence of light, a profound symbolism referring to the gospel. And then in verse 2 and 3, it is revealed that this light is none other than the Messiah, whose coming will bring joy and liberation. The analogy used here of harvest and victory over enemies suggests a positive change in the condition of the people of God. And then in verse 4 and 5, highlight the destruction of oppression and the breaking of the yoke, pointing to the victory that the Messiah will have over his opponents. The titles given to the future Messiah, such as Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, emphasize his authority and divine nature. Verses 1 through 5 collectively show us an image of hope and redemption through the coming child, who is the promised Messiah, bringing liberation, light, and peace for the children of God. So taking into account this context, now let's address our first heading, the wonder of his birth. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The apparent redundancy in the first part of this verse is the manifestation of the true nature of this child. The expression, for to us a child is born, clearly reveals that the Messiah, promised by the Father in Eden, had to be of human nature. It is important to note that the Messiah could have been an angel or even God himself without experiencing humanity. However, none of those options will have allowed the Messiah to be our Savior and high priest, as the scripture teaches us. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet tells us about his birth. And he said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse also shows the two natures of the child to be born. And the fact that he is born of a virgin, again, clearly demonstrates his humanity. On the other hand, not only are we told about his human birth from a virgin, but the text also mentions, to us a son is given. And this emphasizes that the child was not conceived by human will, but by the will of God. Furthermore, excuse me. Furthermore, the fact of his virgin birth indicates that no human being participated in his conception. All of this was the work of divine will and God's intervention. The birth of this child is truly wonderful, because there is nothing more weak, defenseless, and dependent than a newborn. The eternal Son of God took on the form of a man, and like every human, he was born in his utmost vulnerability. This act represents the profound humility to which he subjected himself, as the Apostle Paul explains in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In this way, he emptied himself and humbled himself. A child is born because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as described in John chapter 1, verse 14. This child is born as the Son of Man, And also this child is given to us as the Son of God. We needed a perfect and holy being to accomplish a perfect and holy atonement. The wonder of his birth is that this Messiah is fully human and fully God. The eternal Son of God in his incarnation incorporated humanity into his deity. He did not cease to be God, but simply added human nature to his divine nature. Friends, Christmas is not just about the little baby Jesus in a manger under your tree. This child, born 2,000 years ago and prophesied hundreds of years before, it's not an ordinary child. He is the Son of God, and he is the true reason for Christmas. Next, let's consider the wonder of his attributes. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. This speaks of his sovereignty and his right to rule, not only over a particular people, but also over the nations. He will rule with justice, contrasting with kings who have ruled unjustly, and even those who currently govern with injustice. However, this promised Messiah exercises his government with righteousness. And friends and brothers and sisters, we often tend to think that the reference to the government on his shoulders will be fulfilled in the second coming. But the truth is that Christ already reigns and rules at present. Yes, brothers and sisters, he reigns and rules in those in whom the light has been born in their hearts, in those who have been liberated from the bondage of sin. He reigns in them. These individuals are no longer under the dominion of sin and the prince of this world. They are governed by the Messiah who has been given to us. But let's continue with verse 6, because there's a list of his wonderful attributes. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The theological richness of this passage is evident in the attributes of this child who is born to us. Thus, this list does not refer to literal names of the Messiah, but rather to the attributes of his character. So that's why it's called Wonderful Counselor. And this highlights the extraordinary nature and unique character of this child who will be born. Wonderful Counselor indicates that the Messiah will be an unending source of wisdom and counsel that will guide his people. Wonderful also speaks of the fact that there will be nothing monotonous about him. It means that we will never tire of contemplating his greatness and majesty. That's why he is wonderful. Counselor also emphasizes that he alone is the source of wisdom, as in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul affirms in Colossians chapter 2. Wonderful Counselor also highlights the contrast between the foolishness of rulers, both in Israel at that time and the rulers of our days. Only he, this Messiah, rules and conducts himself with admirable wisdom. And as Christians, we should always turn to these wonderful counsel. We should. But the reality is sometimes we seek counseling in other places, and psychology and any other places. But Christ is the source of all wisdom. Charles Spurgeon said, "Perhaps you have a friend who speaks very kindly, and you say, well, he's a kind and good soul, but I cannot really trust his judgment. You may have another friend who has a great deal of judgment, and yet you say of him, certainly he is a man more prudent than many, but I cannot find his sympathy. It never reached his heart. If he were not so rough and uncultured, I will prefer to have his heart without his prudence than his prudence without his heart." But when you go to Christ, you get wisdom, you get love, you get sympathy, you get everything that can possibly be desired in a counselor. He is our wonderful counselor. Another attribute of this Messiah is mighty God. The designation of mighty God suggests his deity and the supernatural power of the Messiah. This is an indication that he will not be an ordinary man, but will have a divine nature. As mighty God, he has the power to carry out his wise plans, as described in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is mighty God. Also, he is everlasting Father. This phrase does not suggest that the Son is also the Father. Some groups deny the Trinity of God and use this phrase arguing that the Son is the Father. However, this is a very ambiguous argument. First, because the Hebrew words used here suggest that this Messiah is the source or the author of eternity, as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together." And second, the context of the passage speaks of the Messiah inheriting the throne of David, meaning that the Messiah is a king, and kings were commonly seen as fathers because they provided and protected their people. So this expression, everlasting Father, indicates that the child will possess eternal paternal qualities, such as being a provider and protector for his people. This phrase, everlasting Father, also indicates that the Messiah will reveal the everlasting Father. And then we have the Prince of Peace. This title points to the child's ability to bring peace. And not only on a personal level, but also in its broader sense, referring to the peace between God and humanity. John chapter 14, 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So Christ, or this Messiah, is our Prince of Peace. He is the one who gives us peace. Finally, let's consider the wonder of his kingdom. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Throughout history, we have witnessed empires whose expansion has been notable, but none have managed to maintain peace continuously. The key for many of these empires has been constant war. They're always doing war so they can control. But here, God promises something unusual and extraordinary. He promises a kingdom whose peace and extent will have no limits. Imagining a kingdom that expands the entire earth and at the same time experiences unlimited peace seems almost impossible. It seems impossible because historical reality has shown the opposite. There's always division, even in nations, even in families. So there is no peace. So this kingdom of peace sounds almost impossible. From this perspective, the kingdom predicted for this Messiah is revealed as truly exceptional and wonderful. The promise of an endless kingdom characterized by a peace that surpasses human understanding underscores the uniqueness and the magnificence of this Messiah and his kingdom. And this aspect highlights divine wisdom and the ability to accomplish something beyond historical and human limitation. Establishing a kingdom that surpasses all expectations is truly astonishing. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, the son of the virgin will be the legal heir to the throne of David, something that God promised to David himself in 2 Samuel. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Excuse me. It is important to note that God did not choose the virgin randomly. Instead, he fulfilled a promise made to David that the heir of the throne will be from his lineage. The New Testament reveals that this virgin was Mary. Her selection was not based solely on being a good woman, although it is clear that she was also a pure and pious woman. The Messiah had to be born of a pure virgin, and Mary met this requirement. But the main reason for choosing Mary is that she was a descendant of the lineage of David. However, not only was Mary linked to this lineage, but also Joseph, the adoptive father of the Messiah. So in this way, the Messiah becomes the legal heir to the throne, thus fulfilling the divine promise that the Messiah will be from the line of David. And then the prophet continues and said, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The just reign of this Messiah is not something that will be fulfilled only at the end of times. Through the revelation of the New Testament, we know that its realization took place in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah, born of a virgin, fulfilling all the prophecies of the prophet Isaiah and all the other prophets. The birth of Jesus marked the beginning of his kingdom, confirmed by the Father and extends with justice from now on and throughout eternity. And you may say, well, I don't see Christ reigning right now, but he is. The seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. After hearing about the wonder of this being who will be born, son might use the famous English saying, it's too good to be true. Some might even suggest that it sounds like a fairy tale. However, this last part of the verse 7 is the warranty seal, indicating that what the prophet announced will be fulfilled. Absolutely. There is no room for doubt. The fulfillment is secure, with no possibility of failure. He who promised it will do it. The word that Isaiah uses here, also it's important to see that the word he uses is Yahweh, the covenant name. So he establishes his covenant with certainty that it will happen. Now, brothers and sisters, at some point, we all may doubt God's promises, especially when facing trials, or when this time of year arrives, and suddenly it has been a year full of difficulties, or perhaps a year of family losses, and many other troubles. I really like what John Calvin said about this in reflection. John Calvin said, whenever it seems that everything it is in a ruined condition, let us remember that Christ is called wonderful because he has inconceivable methods to help us. And his power is far beyond that we can conceive. When we need advice, let us remember that he is the counselor. When we need strength, let us remember that he is mighty and strong. When new sudden terrors arise and threaten from various places, let us trust in that eternity for which he is rightly called Father. With the same comfort, let us learn to alleviate all temporary distress. When we are internally shaken by various storms and Satan tries to disturb our conscience, let us remember that Christ is the Prince of Peace and that it is easy for him to quickly dispel all our feelings of unrest. These titles will confirm us more and more in the faith of Christ and strengthen us against Satan and hell itself. End quote. I do have a word of application for us this morning. First, for our dear friends who are with us this morning, even though you may have some understanding of Christmas, that is not enough reason to celebrate it. Just like Zebulun and Naphtali, you are in the darkness, an affliction that envelops all humanity. Anyone who has not surrendered to this Messiah, anyone who lives according to their own counsel instead of seeking the wonderful counselor, who instead of surrendering to the mighty God tries to live by their own strength. Those who live in this world as an orphan without an everlasting father and lacks peace, both with themselves and with God. I encourage you, my friend, to surrender to this promised Messiah. Do not live any longer apart from the Prince of Peace. Surrender yourself to this Messiah and call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and you will obtain the peace that only he can give. And also for my brothers and sisters, in this Christmas, let us be confident in the fact that Christ is our Messiah. He is the light that shone when we were in the darkness and affliction of our fallen condition. Brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the fact that God fulfilled his promise given in Isaiah when in the city of Bethlehem, the Virgin gave birth to the Savior of the world, our wonderful Counselor, our mighty God, our everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace. This messianic prophecy found its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to meditate on the birth of our Savior and rest in the goodness of our God in giving us his only begotten Son, who is our peace. So let us celebrate with joy and rejoice in God's mercy, singing with joy, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for sending your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, to rescue us from our fallen condition and from damnation. Thank you, Father, for fulfilling all your promises. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have today and tomorrow to celebrate and to meditate in the birth of this Son, a child that is given to us. Thank you, Father. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ.